All right, so we will get into the new material, but I do want to make note of the things that we have talked about up to this point in time, not to restate them to any great extent, but I just want you to note that the rudiments are referred to in verses 1 and 2, the elementary principles of Christ, the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We've already talked about the necessity of repentance in order for us to receive God's forgiveness. We have talked about what the Hebrew writer himself indicated in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. We must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. We have established in the doctrines of baptisms that there is more than one baptism that is referred to in Scripture. We have the baptism of John. We have the baptisms of suffering or tribulation. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the baptism in water for the remission of sins. And we've discussed all of those and what they mean, recognizing that the one command that we receive under the covenant of Jesus Christ is to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. It is this baptism that is referred to in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned. It is that one which is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, which tells us there is an antitype which saves us, namely baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. We can look at the context and see that is the case because the type of that was Noah and his family being saved through water. So we see that. We are told in Romans 6 that we are buried with him by baptism, and that as Christ was raised from the dead, we can rise up and walk in newness of life. So as we look at the various baptisms that are in existence, we do allude to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, which tells us that there is one baptism, which indicates not that the others are not valid or that the others don't exist, but rather it is the one that is commanded by God to every individual that they may become children of God and receive that hope. And that is something that we preach and we teach. And then the fourth one that we talked about was the laying on of hands, from which came the spiritual gifts that equipped the Christians in the first century before the compilation and deliverance of the entirety of God's word. Things like prophecy and tongue speaking and things like that. It's dealt with to a very great extent, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. But the primary thing that we pointed out, because that's what applies to us today and what we need to know, is that that period where the apostles laid hands on individuals to impart gifts has come to an end. We indicated first from Acts chapter 8 that only the apostles were able to do that. They're no longer with us. And number two, from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that the completed word of God makes those partial gifts no longer necessary, but that as we have received Scripture, we have all that we need to be thoroughly furnished unto God. And so those have come to an end. Now, I do want to emphasize with regard to the truth there in the book of Hebrews is that some of those Christians at that time did have miraculous gifts as a result of the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so there were certain things that they needed to learn in the practice of those gifts, in the observance of those gifts. And the Apostle Paul actually deals with that in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. He talks about how all things should be done decently and in order. He spoke of the women keeping silent in the churches. He talked about the fact that tongue speaking should not take place unless there is someone to interpret. And he indicated the importance of desiring the best gifts. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as he deals with the cessation of those gifts, he said that there is a more perfect way, the way of love that supersedes these partial gifts that they had received in order to equip them in the first century church. Is there anything in the four things that we have already talked about that you're not sufficiently clear on? Because I've been doing most of the talk. We have other men here who can perhaps explain it in a different way or a better way than I that can help you if you have any problems with the first four. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of baptisms, or the laying on of hands, as mentioned in that text. Okay, those are the highlights of what we talked. We talked about more than that last week. We did talk about those as far as highlights. The fifth one that is mentioned is the resurrection from the dead. We'll spend much time in that. Most of you were here in the 9 o'clock hour, so the invitation talk that I gave dealt with that somewhat. But we do want to emphasize again the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that as a result of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, as 1 Corinthians tells us, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Each one will come in his time, Christ first and those who will come after. And the date, the time is delineated. We are told that the dead in Christ will rise when Christ returns to the earth. So it will be at his second advent where this resurrection will take place. We too are given the hope of resurrection precisely because Jesus exhibited the power over death. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. But I do want you to note that this has been an issue that has troubled Christians in times past. The church at Corinth, not a very strong group. There were a lot of problems that they had that he had to deal with in his first epistle that he wrote to them. But one of them is that some were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now that's a position the Sadducees took, and that may have been a reason why some of them felt that the case. They may have been swayed by the Sadducees' belief. The Sadducees were not as common a sect as the Pharisees, but they did have their influence in the first century. It may be that there were some in Corinth that Hellenists or those who were Gentiles who may have had other reasons why they did not believe that there was a resurrection from the dead. But the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is established to prove that that was the case, and to indicate to them a logic that may have been missing in their mind, in the Corinthian mind. If they say there's no resurrection from the dead, what you're saying is that Christ was raised. If you say there is no resurrection, Christ is not raised. You're calling us a bunch of liars because we said we saw him. And so there are pretty strong ramifications for that. If individuals today, they claim that Jesus was a good teacher or that the Christian faith has some legitimacy, but the idea of a resurrection is absurd, well, what they're doing is what is called cognitive dissonance. They're accepting one thing, but not accepting the end of that, what comes after, or what is a necessary conclusion. If we accept that Christianity is good, then we have to accept that Christ was legitimate. If Christ was not legitimate, then Christianity is not good. And part of the legitimacy requires his resurrection from the dead and requires the honesty of the witnesses who say they saw him, like the Apostle Paul. He said, I saw him as one born out of due time. And so the resurrection of the dead, we said that you need to be taught again these things. This is one of the ones that I think is so significant. They wouldn't have become Christians if it weren't for the fact that they had accepted at some point that Jesus was raised from the dead. So why are they need again to be taught these things? Have they digressed so far that they're no longer either familiar with it or no longer perhaps as certain of those things? Or I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it does indicate that if they continue in that direction, then they will eventually reject that faith which they had once accepted. So this was a very dangerous thing. So the point that I want to make before we get into the final one is how important it is for us to revisit these things ourselves. Not only in our personal study, but there is a reason why I said what I said in the 9 o'clock hour for the last 10-15 minutes of that hour. There is a reason why the Bible continually reminds, the New Testament continually reminds us of his position as Lord and his resurrection from the dead. Plenty of reasons why those things are proclaimed over and over again. The Apostle Peter, when he was talking about his writings to the Christians there, he said, I might soon die. I may not be here much longer, but I want to remind you of these things so that you will have them again before I pass from you. And of course, they're written for our learning. But you don't just learn something once. You know, it's one thing that I've learned as I got older is you can't learn things just once. There was a time when I was in about my second year of college that I had taken enough mathematics that I had a pretty good understanding up to the point of calculus. I kind of petered out after that. I took several other classes, but never really got into it too much and didn't understand too much of it. I remember it was when I was still a young man. I was probably 26 years old. I was doing some substitute teaching. Had to go to a high school class to substitute teach a calculus class, a series of calculus classes from the beginning to the end. And I took it as a challenge because I told them, listen, I'm not any help to you. It's been too long. So you're going to have to do it on your own. But I studied with them. So the first class, second class, third class, I wasn't much help to them. By the end of the day, I could teach a little bit of calculus. I could answer the questions myself. I could work through them and figure it out. Now today, the only thing I know about calculus is it's got a squiggly line. That is the extent of it. I know nothing more about it. It looks to me it's like a different language entirely. And it's because I've forgotten everything that I learned beforehand. We cannot think that that knowledge will persist if it is not continually revisited by us. And some of you may have a hard time understanding that because you're young, but understand this, with time, things fade. And the older you get, the more they fade, the quicker they fade. And it's something we need to be aware of. And we need to work to avoid. And the way in which we do that is by maintaining our steadfastness in studying the Word, that we may grow. If you're not going forward, you're regressing. And then that gets us to the third and final, or the sixth and final, point in those two verses, and that is of eternal judgment. And again, that's one that we do know and we ought to accept. Matthew 25 does a good job of explaining what will happen on that day. We are told by the Hebrew writer later in our study that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this is the judgment. We are told that all will stand before the judgment seat. We shall bow our knees and acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, and that is whether we have done so in life or not, because it's going to be obvious in that day. And every knee shall bow. We are told that it's a really wonderful picture in Matthew chapter 25 that as Jesus comes in judgment, that there will be a separation on the right hand and the left hand, the sheep and the goats. And those who are on the right, he will say to them, well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. And those who are on the left, the goats, he will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Go to hell, a place that is prepared judgment, or to be punishment for you for eternity. And so those are the two possibilities. Now, why is it important? I'll just ask that quick to you because I'm tired of talking. Why is it important for us to have the understanding and the awareness of judgment, the coming day of judgment?
Because we don't know when it's going to come, so we need to be ready. If you lose that focus, you may not be ready.
Okay. Yeah, I like the second part of what you said, especially because losing the focus, you won't know when he's coming. You won't be ready for it. You won't prepare. We have there in the 25th chapter of Matthew the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, and some were unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom, which is again a parable that expresses judgment. And because they were unprepared, they were shut out. And so I think there's two things. Number one, so that we will be prepared now, a sense of I suppose importance that places on it. It's important to do it now in the necessity. And also importance with regard to value. I think that's the other thing that we need to emphasize, that as Jesus said, if a man loses his own soul, gains the whole world, what does he prosper? It's good for nothing, because the soul is eternal. It's the most valuable thing that we have, and as a result of that, we must prepare for that eternity so that the soul is going to be well cared for, well kept. You think about that. If we have a valuable of some type, we're going to do everything we can to protect it. I don't have any big fancy safe, but I've got a little thing that's in my closet that I have to put a few valuables in it, and a few things that are important papers and those kinds of things. And it's important for me to protect those things, so I've gone through the effort to make sure that they're protected. And when we're talking about our soul, there's nothing that is more valuable on this earth. And so a mindfulness of eternal judgment is something that causes us, because you know, there is that tendency, with, especially as you're young, to think of life as something that is ongoing, not understanding, number one, the vanity of life, and it is an ephemeral thing, but secondly, that the Lord could come at any time. And so the day for salvation, the day to prepare yourself for salvation, is now. And so that's an important thing to note with regard to eternal judgment. But all the facets of that judgment, the fact that the sinful will be judged and condemned as a result of it, the fact that it takes a righteous life for us to receive that acceptance of God, but that our salvation comes as a result of grace through faith. It's not something that we earn ourselves. It is God's gift. That eternal judgment as a result of that is dependent upon God's mercy toward us and the works that Jesus did while he was here on this earth. And those are things that we need to be aware of and need to be reminded of. So, those are the six. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? Anything I haven't covered?
The way we talk about this, I have a little trouble with it in respect to the falling away, and I understand it's possible. I do not in any form fashion deny that apostasy is real. I've seen it myself and other people. I probably have struggled with it myself. But I do know that there are those I've seen that have fallen away. And there are brethren that have said they're in full apostasy. And then later, those people back.
Yeah. Okay. So we need.
And
to
I'm talking about people that their own families have believed that they're lost.
Yeah. Sure.
And in the position they were in, they were. Time, like you said, you made very. You both have said something very. Strikes me because I'm 67 years old now, and I don't feel like I'm 67. I don't want to believe I'm 67, and my brain's still fairly active. So, but this idea that we forget as time goes on, things fade is the word. I think that's an outstanding description, because it does, and that is scary. That is a very scary thing. To stay fresh, stay ready. I understand that, and that's where I want to be. Where we need to be. But I do know, and I have seen in my life, where people who have been totally purged, if you will, that have come back and genuinely, I mean, there are people that will come and ask for forgiveness, and you can't judge their heart. But then there are those that come and you know that they are incredibly genuine and heartfelt and sorrowful.
Well, so let me address that for just a moment, because that is truly the case. And we're going to jump ahead just a little bit. We'll come back to that.
I didn't mean to get ahead.
No, that's fine. But I want you just to know, the reason I want to jump ahead just is verse 4, because it says, it is impossible for those. So we're talking about a state of apostasy where it is impossible for those to renew, be renewed again to repentance. So when we talk about apostasy, understand we're talking about a state. And when you say full-blown, in their case, the ones who have returned, it was not a full-blown apostasy. And the reason why we know that is because when we talk about an individual losing their soul, unrepentant sin, rebellion, maybe something you miss in your life that you're not willing to accept, that you do everything else the way you should in your minds, that can cause you to lose your soul as well. So there are a couple of points to be made in this discussion. First of all, when we talk about apostasy, the theological question is, once an individual is saved, is his position with God set for eternity? In other words, there are some who take the concept of salvation. Okay, I let Jesus into my heart, I pray the sinner's prayer, or I feel this experience of grace that has altered me. I know that I'm among the redeemed, and there is absolutely nothing that can stand between me and God. It's when you're saved, that means you're going to heaven. That's what that means. And they take that as if there is no altering of that condition that is possible. There was a man that they use flowery words to kind of dress it up where it doesn't sound quite as audacious. But there was a preacher for a Baptist church, and I forget what his name is, but you've probably heard the quotes or seen the quotes in bulletins or something. It's happened years and years and years ago. When I was a young preacher growing up, I heard what this Baptist preacher had to say. He was a Calvinist. And he said, we take the position that nothing that a man does, and then he goes through the list, murders, robberies, fornication, adultery, none of that has anything to do with the person's salvation. That was all determined by God before the world began. And so he makes it very, very clear that once or if God has redeemed you, you are one of the elect, you're one of the chosen, that is something that is set in stone that cannot change. Well, the Bible teaches a very different thing. What the Bible teaches is that there is a possibility of losing the soul. And that is what we're talking about here, but not the full extent of what we're talking about here. Because he's talking about a condition not where you've shown rebellion, and if you were to die in that state and you haven't yet repented of your sins or have been unwilling to repent, that you would lose your soul. What he's saying is, and get to the point where there's nothing that we can share with you or offer to you that's going to make any difference at all, because you have so totally rejected God that the things that save a man no longer have anything of interest to you, hold no interest to you. And that's the full-blown apostasy, which a rule said, you know, that you've seen that others haven't happened. If an individual has completely left the faith, they truly, I'm not saying that intellectually, they say, I don't believe in God anymore, I reject this, but they truly have rejected God, and you try to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a fairy tale to them. It no longer is applicable. And as such, there is nothing else that you can share with. So, well, maybe I could give this evidence or I give that evidence. But that's the gospel. That's what we're talking about. Sometimes we have to talk about biblical evidences and archaeological evidences and other things to convince the atheist or someone who is completely rebelling against God to show those proofs. But that's the point. We are trying to prove the existence, believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And if someone is completely out of hand, rejected that, then the state that they are in is not only that they're going to lose their soul, but there is nothing that can be done to renew them again to repentance. Now, having said that, it's not our place to judge someone as being that. Never get to that point. And we ourselves have a daughter that's out of duty, and y'all have had family members or people you know who have fallen away, or once they were faithful Christians, they no longer are. And you always hold out hope. Now, it is the case that you can get to the point of where God knows there is no more hope for that individual because of what they have completely and totally rejected. But we don't have that ability to discern those things, and so we hold out hope, and we continue to make our efforts to bring them again to repentance. But this is a warning. It's a warning is not for us to try to figure out how to judge them or how to figure out who is who. It's a warning to us individually. You can get to that place If you regress far enough, you can get to that place where all of this becomes completely, not only of no interest, but no relevance to you at all. And nothing that they can do is going to change it.
The dulling of the heart.
Yeah. And that's not something we judge.
This Baptist type of preachers that say this, there's one word I can use that'll defunct everything they say.
What's that?
Judas. That's it. He was with him. He saw all of these things. Judas. And then I would never say Peter, but Peter.
But
he messed up pretty bad, but Judas. That's the one word I'd use. The other thing on this is how much of this has to do, and this right here in Hebrews, these first four verses or so, how much of this has to do with what they had actually seen and the miracles, and then a lot of the washings has to do with the ritualistic things that the Jews.
Yeah, I don't know that anything does in this, or as far as their desire to go back, yes, and to leave Christ. It would have to do with their upbringing. Again, they were Hebrews and they're reading
right.
So what they're, you know, there could be they were suffering trials, they had received rejection from their people, the ardor of their faith had faded to some extent. Maybe they were missing some of what they grew up
it wasn't worth
knowing.
It wasn't
so
worth
whatever it was drawing them back to the old law. But as far as their rejection or their beginning to reject the new one, I don't think that there was any necessarily, it's not necessary for us to even contemplate that they were also rejecting miracles or anything like that. I don't know this group. It was still fairly early. It was 69 AD or 68 AD when it was written. So the practice of miraculous gifts and those kinds of things were still prevalent. But even those, you see in the Corinthian letters that people don't be willful and misuse those things. But the point is this, is that regardless of whether you have divine demonstrations or not, the word is confirmed and it is enough. And our faith should not regress. And he's basing it upon their unwillingness to study and learn and keep it in mind. It was causing them to go backwards instead of forwards.
Well, the reason I brought this up is because we have family members that have never obeyed. And then we have other family members that have obeyed. And they both say the same thing. It's just too hard.
Oh, well, that's true. Yeah. A lot of people.
It's just too
hard. I've had a lot of people come to me and tell me that. Yeah. And whether they tell you it, actually say it to you, they falter because.
Well, it's the world over.
Well, and that's a heart problem, like you said. That's what parable of the sower was all about. Either the soil is rocky and of insufficient root, or the cares of the thorns and the cares of the concerns of the world. They come and choke out the word. But it is the heart. The good soul is the good heart, but not everyone has that. And even if you say, well, they love the Lord, they've committed so quickly to it and such, and they're on fire for the Lord, you know, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the steadfastness, not the initial response, and that's something we need to keep in mind.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I just want to say that's something, you know, we don't see outside the building a person's life, and that's where the true test comes, is what happens outside of the building.
Well, that's one of the reasons I brought this up, because the job that I have, I need to get a different job probably. No, what I need to do is be more consistent in what I know. And then that gets me in trouble because I get a little aggressive maybe. You can't be that way in a DEI company, you know. It's almost you can't win or lose. No, that's not it either. I mean, that'll frustrate you if you look.
I would say it's time for you to retire, but I'm never going to. So. At least I hope not.
I'll go to work with this man and think of the best.
There you go. You got a job, Chris? We'll both take one. No, I can't do that either. I can't work with my hands anymore very much. Did you have something, Jim? I thought you were okay. Oh, let's dial back. So we want to talk about the mechanism of apostasy. Go back to that more clearly when we get into verse 6 of the text. But I did have a point that I wanted to make that you'll notice is the one that is in yellow there as we begin new material with 10 minutes left in our class. There's a little new material coming. But I do want to note that the Bible very clearly establishes that these individuals were Christians. So the ones he is talking about losing their soul in, as we continue on in this, that, and of course the entirety of the book is addressed to these people, so we've already confirmed it. But he makes the effort to say, okay, this is who I'm talking about. Individuals, notice this, in verse 4, they were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So those are declarations, each and every one of them by themselves. You know, one declaration would establish the truth that he's talking to these brethren about. Hey, I mean, the whole context is that, but it's interesting that he really drives it home using these four clauses here. But that he's talking to them as Christians. You guys have obeyed the gospel of Christ. You know, you at one point, you know, you learned the rudiments, you're a babe in Christ, but you never got stronger, you never grew, you never evolved like you should. And if you're not careful, you're going to drift away and you'd be taught again these things, because if you're not, it's impossible for someone who has been enlightened. And what is the context of enlightenment? You were in darkness, now you're in light. You have heard that word and you have come aware of the fact. It reminds me of what the Jews were guilty of in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of the gospel sermon that Peter preached, he said, hey, go through and give all the evidence. Hey, this same Jesus who you persecuted, he is raised by God from the dead. He is the one that God has chosen. And they were proved in their hearts. And they said, wow. You know, oh, the light bulb goes off. We have been persecuted. Saul of Tarsus himself had the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine the light bulb moment then? How he would have reacted to it? I mean, we get the words, but who are you, Lord? What would you have me do, Lord? What am I doing? You know, here I have been. I've been trying to kill individuals who have followed you. I'm persecuting you. So what do I do? Because now I know it's you. It's a light bulb moment. That's someone who has been enlightened. They have tasted that heavenly gift. Now, the gift is salvation that we're referring to here. The heavenly gift of salvation. They've tasted it. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that we have that relationship with the Holy Spirit. This passage makes me wonder if perhaps the text of Acts 2 and verse 38 is rightly interpreted to be the gift of salvation. Because when it says, let every one of you repent and be baptized from this your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so is there a gift? And again, it's promised to all of us, so all of us have it if we have indeed been redeemed. But do we have the Holy Spirit as a gift? Or is there a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to us? And there are different views of that, and to be honest, I'm not sure. There's no way we can establish it for certain. But the point here is, as he states here in this particular text, he says, you have tasted the heavenly gift, but you have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. What we do know is that the relationship that we did not have with the Holy Spirit before we become a child of God, now we do have that relationship with the Holy Spirit. There is a reference to a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given. But what we do have in this, and it's established as a certainty, is a reconciliation with God that we didn't have previous. But these people had that. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they have tasted that good word of God, the gospel, the power of God to salvation. Not like the Galatians that observed another gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ, which brings a curse upon anyone who proclaim it, whether it be man or angel. Now, this is the good word of God that had been received, and the powers of the age to come. We have that recognition of who's in control. we are to know that Christ is in control, and that it's a fait accompli, as we said in the book of Revelation. And we know those things. Now you're going to reject it or forget it. That's a shame.
It's limited. gift of the Holy Spirit. It's limited to us. We can say we have it. The ability that we have to use it is not as it was in the first century with those that had that ability, the apostles and the disciples of which they laid hands on, who could not transfer it again. And again, as some people say, through the centuries it's happened, which is ridiculous.
Yeah, it matters not to be dogmatic exactly the correct interpretation of that text, other than to realize in Acts chapter 2, as all of us do, that we do not have any special miraculous prescience or power that is present in our lives where we have the ability to reject what the Holy Spirit has delivered to us in favor of what we think that He's giving to us.
But we do have something.
Well, again, what is that thing?
The thing that I think about is when He says, when we go to pray and we are having either something is wrong and we're trying, not that we are in sin at all, but something that we are not able to utter these things and that He intervenes for us. That's what we do have. We do have that. But can't explain it.
No, and that's again, always a problem. I've always shied away from trying to give you deep depth explanations with regard to the fact that the Spirit dwells in us as what fully is. And there are individuals who are very dogmatic on each side. And I, to be honest, I think that the idea is referring to a relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit, primarily, if not exclusively, and the agency is through the Word. I just want everyone to understand that there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that we can set aside God's Word and God's revealed Word, which perfects us and completes us, and say, okay, well, the Holy Spirit told me something different, or I feel something different. Is the Spirit moving me? And there's a reason for that, and that's the subjective nature of it. But having said that, I don't want to give anyone less confidence or less comfort in thinking, okay, well, this so-called relationship and such is just a matter of legalese, and that there is absolutely nothing that is within me. It's really a difficult thing for us to especially go in at this particular time. And that's not the point of this particular lesson. But I do want you to understand this, that this situation that we have as Christians is described in this text. And everything that is stated in this text is something that we have, but something that, having experienced it and having had it, we can, as a result of faithfulness, as a result in this case of neglect, we can't give it up, and it's a real danger.
That's because we're in the carnal world.
But, you know, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, Christ dwells in us, we dwell in God. You know, there are all those types of expressions that are given in Scripture, and we do want to note that is the relationship we have as children of God, and that relationship that we have can be forfeited as a result of ourselves. It's not something that God will give up, but it's something that we can give up. And so